Well, we've been on a roller coaster, haven't we? Not the one at Fiesta, Texas, the one in the book of Genesis. And we've been watching this fellow named Joseph, a living legend indeed, and we've sort of been gasping almost at the altitude changes. It seems like he rises to the heights and he plummets to the depths almost overnight. His life started out, you remember, and he was the favorite son. He was given the coat of many colors, and his brothers couldn't handle that. And you remember, he went from the height of being the favored son to the pit of despair when he was sold to a band of Midianite traders and taken off to Egypt as a slave. And then the position of exaltation. Even as a slave, he was made second in command at Potiphar's household. And suddenly down again he went into the prison house for a crime of which he was totally innocent. And yet, even imprisoned innocently, we learned last week that the presence of God was so real in his life that suddenly he was thrust again into a position of great responsibility. And we read as we concluded in our last lesson, Genesis 39:21. But the Lord was with Joseph, and the Lord showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. The keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hands all the prisoners that were there in prison. So whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything under Joseph's hand because the Lord was with him. And that which he did, the Lord made to prosper. So that's where we left him last week. Trapped in an executioner's dungeon, and yet even there he became second in command over all the prisoners. Now make no mistake about it, everybody knew, as we shall see, that Joseph's success was based on one fact. The Lord was with him, and the Lord caused what he did to prosper. But isn't it interesting, all the while the Lord did not remove him from the circumstances that so humiliated him. God's prosperity didn't mean deliverance from prison, at least not at the moment. It meant deliverance in prison. And if you can learn that one truth, you're two-thirds of the way there. Probably the most vital lesson any Christian has to learn in their experience. God can remove those circumstances. He can deliver you in the twinkling of an eye whenever He chooses. But often He chooses instead to bless you in the circumstances in order that He might take you through the circumstances and thus change you by the circumstances. I don't know about you, but somehow I don't think that Joseph prayed for God to release him. I believe he prayed for God's will to be done. Now you and I both know that you can badger God long enough through prayer and He will eventually, on some occasions, change your circumstances. But like the Israelites, He may have to say to us, I gave them their request and sent leanness into their souls. Doesn't He rather want us to pray like this? Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, Thy will be done. Have you learned to pray like that? I mean, really, learn to pray like that and mean it? It gives you the freedom to share your heart with God, but leaves God the freedom to be Himself. Well, our story continues this morning. Joseph and his fellow prisoners are in the dungeon, and they find their number increased by two. Pharaoh, it seems, became incensed with two of his most trusted servants, the chief butler and the chief baker. Now, we don't know what happened to the candlestick maker. Maybe that's in next week's story. But we do know that Benny the butler, Pharaoh's super servant, and Bobby Baker, the keeper of Sara Lee's secret recipes and the custodian of the king's Oreo cream sandwiches, now find themselves in Potiphar's prison. And in a moment, they had been relegated to the role of nothingness because they had offended the king. Isn't it neat that our king is not so easily offended? He is long-suffering, the scripture says, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. 70 times 70 times 70, He forgives and forgives and restores. What a privilege to belong to the kingdom of the King. Now verse 4 of chapter 40 tells us the immediate fate of our two new friends. Interesting passage, if you look at it carefully. And the captain of the guard put Joseph with them and said, Joe, serve them. And Joseph served them. And they continued for a season in prison. Now, who's the captain of the guard? Do you happen to remember? You know, I asked that the first class and I got the same look. I know what it means. You do remember, but you really are bashful. The captain of the guard, you remember, is none other than Potiphar. He's the person who threw Joseph in jail in the first place for an unfair accusation by his wife. Now, what's happened since, we don't know. Maybe Potiphar figured out that Joseph really was innocent, but maybe through pride or his need to appease his wife, he's left him in jail. Maybe Potiphar thought that Joseph, in a moment of weakness, was guilty, but there was still so much character there that he would still be the man to accept this responsibility. We don't know, but we do know Potiphar is the guy that gave Joseph this job. Now, the other thing we know is that he served them. That's an interesting word. If you trace that same Hebrew word, you'll find 1 Chronicles 27:1 is a typical place where it's used. It says the officers served the king. It's used in Esther 1:10 the same way. It means to be ranked under so that you minister or serve someone over you. He was assigned to serve them. Now, if you were to look for one strength in this man's life, I think you would have to say it was the consistency of his servant heart. Now, what happens? Verse 5, and they dreamed a dream, both of them. Each man his dream the same night. Each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt. Now, Joseph came into them in the morning, and he looked at them, and behold, they were very sad. And he said, why are you so sad? Here's the illustration of a sensitive heart. Now, a lot of us don't mind being sensitive to those over us because somehow our safety and well-being is tied to if they're hurting. So if you've got a boss or if you've got a children and their mother is upset about something, they want to know why. But somehow when it's on a peer level or it's people we're serving, we're not often that sensitive, are we? But Joseph was serving these two men. And he was serving two men that had been placed there, and he had been ordered to do so by the very same man who unjustly threw him into prison. And as a servant, he knew that they were sad. And they weren't just sad because they were in prison. That was reason enough. They were sad because they'd had a dream, and they couldn't interpret it. And they figured nobody in this place is going to be able to interpret a dream, right? But Joseph's concern went beyond recognizing their sadness. He tried to find out why and tried to do something about it. And there are a lot of people in the body of Christ like that. People whose antennas are so sensitive that they don't just wait for somebody to come to them and shake them and say, I'm hurting, help me. But they seek out the hurting people and they find them. It's not just for people with the gift of mercy, beloved. You ask God to give you a sensitive spirit and be available. He delights to do that. What may be a good day for you may be a terrible day for someone else. Maybe emotional trauma, financial trouble, family problems. Maybe struggling through bad memories and life just doesn't seem to be worth it. And you need to be sensitive to that. The Scripture says that when one part of the body hurts, the whole body should hurt. So Joseph sensed their needs, and he sought to find out why. Look at verse 8. And they said unto him, this is our problem, Joe, loose translation. We dreamed a dream, but there's no one here to interpret it. Now I want you to listen carefully to Joseph's answer, please. And Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me about it. Now, this is the first of five statements that Joseph is going to make in these passages where he refuses to accept credit or glory for anything, but always points men back to God. He was willing to be an agent. He was willing to be a vessel. But he wanted to be clear at the beginning, it was not in him. Now, once he makes this point, he says, lie down on my couch and tell me your dreams. So, here are the dreams. Benny the butler first. He's also the king's cupbearer, incidentally. And he tells his story. He says, well, I was holding a vine, had three branches on it, and it blossomed and brought forth grapes. So I took the grapes, pressed them, and put them in a cup and gave them to Pharaoh. And then I woke up. Good time to wake up. And Joseph said, that's an easy one. In 3 days, the three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will restore you to your position. You'll be his cupbearer again. Next. But he said, wait a minute, I got one more thing. Verse 12. In verse 14, he says, but think about me when you go back and everything goes well with you, and show kindness to me and mention me to Pharaoh so that he might get me out of this prison. Verse 15, for I was stolen out of the land of Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me in the dungeon. Joseph makes a gracious appeal. I think this is a really fantastic passage because you'll notice how he appealed. No slurring remarks, no evidence of bitterness, no mention of his brothers. He just says, I was stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. He makes no disparaging remarks about Potiphar's wife. He just quietly says, I have done nothing to deserve this dungeon. Now, you need to read that, beloved, because every one of us at different times in our lives, whether it's on our jobs or whether it's in relationships or in the family, there are times when we are required to state a position of innocence. And you can do that without destroying the character of another. This is a perfect example. So much for the butler. Now Joe's answer to the Pillsbury Doughboy. He lies down on the couch and he tells Joe about his dream. He said, I had three white baskets on my head, so you got a headache to start with. The top basket was full of treats for Pharaoh, but before I got to him, the birds came and gobbled up the goodies. Loose translation. What does it mean? said the baker. Now, I don't know about you, but I kind of think Joseph's voice dropped at this point. I kind of sense that probably there was a sensitivity to his spirit. But he always told the truth. He said, well, here's the answer. The baskets stand for 3 days. In 3 days, you'll be killed and hung on a tree, and the birds will eat you up. And so verse 20 says, on the third day, Pharaoh gave himself a birthday party. And on that day, he restored the butler and hanged the baker, just as Joseph said he would. But verse 23, from a human perspective, adds a great note of sorrow. But it shows that Joseph's clock and God's clock were still not exactly synchronized. It says this, yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. You know, don't you just want to say, why, God? And God would just say, trust me. My clock runs slow, but it's always on time. How long, Lord? I'll tell you. Chapter 41, verse 1. And it came to pass that at the end of 2 full years, Pharaoh had a dream. 2 years. 24 more months. Depending on the calendar, at least 720 more days. You see, God wasn't preparing Joe just to be a good man. He was preparing him to be God's man, a man of leadership. And that kind of leadership is cured at a low temperature over a long period of time. God doesn't have any instant fix-it kits that you just add water and stir and you become mature. The kind of godliness that produces greatness is manufactured in dungeons and wells and in the caverns of loneliness and despair, and it ripens slowly, but once it's cured, it's virtually indestructible. 2 more years. It's as almost if you and I are standing in the wings and say, now, Lord, now, and the Lord keeps saying, not yet, not yet. But, beloved, history is about to shine in Joseph's direction at last. And we're going to see the depth of his humiliation really was necessary preparation for the height of the successes that are to follow. Now, I don't know about you, but don't you kind of wonder how Joseph prayed for those 24 months? How would you have prayed? Lord, get me out of here. I don't think so. I think Joseph prayed, Lord, whatever you choose. You see, I think Joseph's dreams died. And now the scene is set. And Pharaoh has a dream. This is a well-to-do guy, and he dreams in stereo. His dreams itself are a little gruesome. I thought at first maybe he had another birthday party and ate too much pizza supreme or something. But He dreams out of his left speaker and he sees seven fat cows grazing along, longhorns no doubt, and along come seven skinny cows, and they undernourished skinny cows eat the fat cows. I'm getting sick thinking about it. And then he tunes into the other channel and he dreams about seven fat ears of corn. They're healthy, and seven scrawny ears of corn come along and gobble up the fat ears of corn. And Pharaoh wakes up with a headache. I guess so. I've got one just reading it. And he calls for his magicians and the wise men and he tells them to interpret these dreams. But God puts a veil over their understanding and they can't figure it out. You see, the best the world has to offer is not very good when it comes to spiritual things. Beginning of every year, you see the Gene Dixons of this world in the newspaper, and usually there's maybe five or six of these so-called prophets, and they tell you what's going to happen next year. Have you ever seen it? Interesting thing is that almost none of them tell you the same thing. And while they're at it, they will tell you about last year, and usually something like 50% of their predictions came true. Wow. The truth of the matter is, beloved, that Deuteronomy chapter 13 and Jeremiah chapter 28 tells you what the criteria is for success for it to be God's prophet. 100%. Any prophet whose prophecies aren't 100% correct are not from God. So you weigh the world's mystics on that scale and you get your answer. If it comes from a perfect God, you have a perfect score. That's what the scripture said. So in verse 9, God turns on Benny the butler's lights and he says, "Oh my, I forgot. I've been a bad boy. Pharaoh, when I was in prison, I had this dream. And this young Hebrew had the gift of interpretation and I was supposed to tell you and I forgot. Sorry." So Pharaoh sent for Joseph. Now the scripture says that Joseph took a shower, changed his clothes and shaved. And in verse 15, yanked out of his circumstances so fast his head was spinning, he now stands before the most powerful man in Egypt. You see, when God does make up his mind to move you, beloved, he can do it. And when he decides to deliver you, he can do it. Pharaoh says, "Young man, I had a dream. Can you tell me what it means?" Now, if you and I were Joseph, I think verse 16 would read something like this: "Oh, shucks. Pharaoh, you got the right man. I am a number one dreamer. Let me tell you about some of the dreams I had when I was a kid. And as far as being an interpreter, I am one of the best. Give me a shot at it." Fortunately, however, we aren't Joseph. And Joseph answered this way: "And if you ever wanted a good memory verse, memorize the first few words of this one." And Joseph answered, saying, "It is not in me." God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. The mark of greatness in a man of God. He has learned that in and of himself he can do nothing, and he isn't ashamed to be honest about it either. He says, "All the glory has to go to God. It is not in me. But let me introduce you to the one who can." And he introduces Pharaoh to the real king. He says, "You want answers, Pharaoh? Meet my God." So Pharaoh, desperate, recites his dreams to Joseph. And in verse 25, Joseph tells Pharaoh the two dreams mean the same thing. God is showing him what he's about to do. The seven fat cows and the seven good ears of corn are for 7 years of plenty. The crops are going to grow, the rain's going to fall, everything's going to do well. The seven skinny cows and bad ears are for the 7 years of drought and famine. And Joseph tells Pharaoh, "God is doing the talking. He's showing you what he's about to do. You're going to have 7 good years and then 7 years of famine." In verse 32, he tells him the two dreams say the same thing because this event has been established by God and God will bring it to pass. Verse 33. "Now, let Pharaoh find a man, one who is discreet and wise, and give him charge over Egypt, and let him divide the land into 5 sections, and appoint a man over each of those 5 sections, and during the good years, let him put some in the savings and loan for grain, let him put some of it away, and then when the 7 bad years come, we'll dole it out, and everybody will be fine." Sounded like a good idea to Pharaoh. And in verse 38, he asks the question, "Where can we find a man like this?" A man in whom the Spirit of God is. Interesting statement for an unbeliever, isn't it? But isn't that really what the world's looking for? A man in whom the Spirit of God is? Would you be satisfied if that's what God said of you? If that was what the world said of you? Maybe that you didn't accomplish great things. Maybe not so much that you accumulated great wealth, but that you were a man or a woman in whom the Spirit of God dwells. Verse 40, Joseph, you be in charge of the land, and your word will be final, and only Pharaoh will be greater than you. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm convinced that if Joseph had claimed any credit for himself, Pharaoh would have listened and sent him back to prison. The mark of greatness that set Joseph apart was humility. He was humble enough to admit that he could do nothing of himself, but bold enough to state that he knew a God who could do everything. Giving God the glory, he became an instrument of discernment. Pharaoh was not impressed with Joseph's talents as a mystic. Pharaoh was impressed that there was a man in whom the Spirit of God dwelt. Pharaoh didn't know Joseph's God, but now he knew who Joseph's God was, and it was with Joseph's God that he was so impressed. So Joseph served and submitted until every trace of personal ambition and every hint of glory were gone. There was nothing left for him to cling to but God. Can you relate? And then God called his number. And the secret of his success, it's in that one line. It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Now, I believe the application of this lesson is in two areas, his attitude and his action. And I believe it's in two segments also, in that it deals with the reality of how to cope with the day-to-day operation of letting God be himself in you. And the second phase of it is what happens when he blesses and you begin to steal the glory. And we're going to look at one aspect this week and the other aspect next week. And I would tell you before I begin that this whole concept is virtually impossible to communicate. Therefore, it is not in me. So I'm going to ask you to stop for just a moment and let's ask God to speak to hearts as he chooses. Father, it is not in us. Only you can give us an answer of peace. Teach us this morning, in spite of the teacher, what really this phrase, this concept means. We yield ourselves and trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Joseph had learned his lesson over a long period of time. It was no longer Joseph doing something for God. In fact, it was no longer even Joseph and God doing something together. Joseph had died. Oh, he was still alive, but the old Joseph was dead. And he knew that only God could ever make anything out of his life now. He was no longer the power supply. He was the cable through which the power flowed. And he was ever grateful to be just that because the power belonged to God. And I remind you this morning, beloved, there's no concept in Scripture that runs as at odds with the world's philosophy as this one. In John chapter 15, verse 5, you read the key to it all. Jesus says, I am the vine. You're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. But without me, you can do very little. Is that what it says? No. Without me, you can do nothing. Now, the word nothing, as we have learned from previous studies, means nothing. No thing. Zero. Zilch. Nada. Without exception. Now, how many of you really believe that? How many of you believe that in the spiritual realm you can actually produce, apart from Christ, nothing? If we believe that, why don't we live like it? Most of us are led to believe from time to time, well, Lord, I know that apart from you I can do nothing, but I also know, Lord, without me you'd really be in trouble. We don't really say that, do we? The exciting part about this verse, too, is that if we remain in him and let him flow through us, you can't help but bear fruit. And it may not be the kind you expect, and it may not be in the quantity that you desire, beloved, but God will bear fruit through your life because he's the fruit bearer. And Paul really grasped this truth And it seemed the longer he lived, the more real it became to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 9 through 10. You remember Paul said, I'm the least of the apostles. And then he said this, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that grace was bestowed upon me, not in vain. I labored more abundantly than them all. I am busy, Paul said, yet not I. But the grace of God, which was what? In me. Paul says, I'm not idle. I'm active. I'm busy. I don't quit. But it isn't me. That's just my posture. I'm not able, I'm available. That's the power. 2 Corinthians 3, 5, he says, not that we were sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as above of ourselves, but our sufficiency is all of God. Galatians 2, 20, you've all memorized this, I trust. Meditate on it this week. I am crucified with Christ. Dead. It's over. Nevertheless, I live. There's those three words again. Yet, not I. But Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in this body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself upon me. Paul says, I died when Christ died, but I'm still alive. Oh, wait a minute, it's not me. Christ is alive in my body. I don't have to live anymore. He does the living. I just let him. You say, wait a minute, that's not practical. God needs our help. Does he? It's interesting because he didn't even need Jesus' help. Christ was the perfect example. He was all of God and all of man. But remember, you've heard this so many times. You'll hear it again. Jesus himself speaking, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself. Nothing. Nothing. John chapter 5, verse 30. I can of mine own self, Jesus said, do nothing. I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father. John chapter 7, verse 16. My doctrine is not mine, but him who sent me. John chapter 8, verse 28. When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am he and that I do nothing of myself. John 14, 10. Believeth not now that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. The words I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. The Father that dwelleth in me, he does it. Folks, that is the Christian life. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is God's plan for living. You say, well, put it into practical perspective. Okay, you wake up tomorrow morning and you've got a rough day. You got a rough boss. You got a full schedule. You got sickness. You got family problems. What are you going to do? You fall on your knees and say, dear God, it is not in me. Would you live this day through my body? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Here, Father, take my body, walk through it. Here, body, Father, take my tongue and talk through it. Here, Father, yield and take my eyes and allow them to see the needs of men. You live in me. It is not in me. What do you do next? You get up, begin to do the things you're supposed to do. You spend time in the Word. You make God's temple as presentable as possible. You report for duty at work, at home, or at school. You're in the car of life, but you're not behind the wheel. He'll give you choices all through the day. And with your will, you will choose to share your faith. With your mind, you will know that it is not in you, so you give Him the privilege and say, you speak, and He does. You'll get discouraged or fearful or anxious, and you'll find your trembling hands on the steering wheel again. What do? You don't wait till the next day. You stop in a moment and consciously take your hands off the wheel and let them relax and say, God, it's not in me. One thing I found that's so helpful is several times throughout the day just to stop whatever you're doing and sit down in a chair and let your arms fall down and just take a deep breath and let your body relax for a moment as a symbol. And as you begin to relax, you say to the Lord, God, I'm giving it back to you. It is not in me. Live through me. And then you get up, you continue to do the things you plan to do. And guess what? At the end of the day, you can relax. No self-incriminating pity parties. Christ takes the responsibility for your day, not you. No pride parties either, because what do you have to be proud of? He did it. It's not in you. And life becomes an adventure, beloved. An adventure without the pressure of your trying to do the impossible, which is live the Christian life. Jesus couldn't live the Christian life without the Father. Paul couldn't live the Christian life without the Spirit. You can't live the Christian life. I can't live the Christian life without Him. He isn't asking us to, praise God. He's only asking us to take our minds and our bodies and let Him do His will. There's a second key, and we'll get to that next week. And that's the matter of beginning to let God live through you and enjoy it, and then you begin to take a little bit of the credit for what He's done. It's called glory. And when we begin to take the glory, the power dies. More about that next week. Just remember, beloved, John chapter 8, verse 50. This is a good memory verse because it's short. It says this, I seek no glory for myself. Jesus speaking. You think about that one. You see, if God is doing the living, for you to take credit for what He is doing is as foolish as a bottle taking credit for the orange juice it contains. You're a container. He's the substance. To Him is all the glory. And we'll look at that next week. If we're really dead in trespasses and sins before we came to Christ, and if we've been crucified with Christ, don't you realize as dead men, what do we have to glory about? Can you imagine going out to the cemetery and standing there and all these bodies popping up, arguing with each other about which one of them's the greatest? And what a good day they had. No. They're dead. Now I want to close by asking three questions. The first is that if there's anyone here this morning who's a Christian, but never has consciously realized that it's not in you to live the Christian life, and maybe you're weary of kind of struggling in your own energy to be a good Christian, may I encourage you this morning just to quietly take a deep breath and turn to God and say, it is not in me. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And as you pray, just relax and say, here, God, you take over. It is not in me. You say, will my problems be gone? Oh, no, you'll get some new ones. But the problems won't be yours. And as God begins to solve them through you, a whole new burst of spiritual energy will take control of your life. Secondly, if you're here or listening and you've never had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, just a word with you. I would like to say to you in all honesty that this is the Christian life. God isn't asking you to join a club and go to work to preserve His reputation. God's asking you to die. He's asking you to give up your claim to life as you know it so you can be born again, born enough and born from above. He doesn't want to vie for control of your life. He wants to take control of your life. He's not asking you to pilot the craft. He's asking you to put your trust in the pilot. He knows you can't land the craft safely. He's only asking you to let Him. He says this, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any hear my voice and open the door, I will come into them and sup with them and he with me. You can this very moment slip your hand into Jesus' hand and by dying begin to live. The third question is addressed to those, some of us Christians who have suffering from the forgotten moments of surrender. Some of us have lived through days or weeks or even months in the sheer exhilaration of the surrendered life. Free from the anxiety of having to succeed, free from the pressures of having to conform, free from the consequences of failing. And yet, little by little, like the children of Israel, we bowed to Satan's whispers, hey, you're doing a pretty good job. You're really okay. God sure needs your help. And little by little, we clutch a piece of God's glory and lose the capacity to let Him keep on being God. Sometimes we get on a performance-based bandwagon and we can't recapture the joy. You may be in the ministry. You may have started out with God in control of your ministry and God in control of your life, but as you saw God prosper you, you began to take a little bit of the credit. And you began to say, hey, God, we got a thing going. And God said, no, wait a minute. I've got a thing going. And I'm in you. Maybe this morning would be a good time for you to start all over. Give Him your ministry. Give Him your life. and begin again. I asked God this week for a prayer to pray that I might yield again everything I have. And I thought maybe one or two of you might want to pray that prayer with me. It doesn't matter what words you use, but the words I chose were something like this. Dear God, I'm so weary of living life in my own energy. By your grace, may I die again today, that I might become a usable dead man. I want a body totally filled and flooded with Christ. Live through me today, Lord, that I may simply let you. And Lord, when I start to get in your way, and I always do, please remind me it is not in me, so I can rest again. Amen. You may not fully understand the concepts we've been talking about this morning, but may I ask you to do one thing? Ask God to make it plain, and keep on asking by faith until He does. Don't quit until it becomes a reality to you, as it was to Paul. The reality of it all is this: it is not in me, and it is not in you. It is all in Him. Hence, not I, but Christ. Not I, said Paul. I cannot do a thing apart from Him. Cannot you see by simply knowing what I've been? Not I, said Joseph. Not one dream can I reflect for thee. God's the one, and you must know it is not in me. Not I, said Jesus, and these words mean that in all we fall. Without the Father, said the Son, I can do naught at all. If Jesus, Master, Lord of life alone, could do no thing, what right have we to boast at all? Our power is in the King. He is our life. He is our strength. He is our very breath. He has the power over time. He holds the keys to death. He owns the sun. He rules the night. There is no hand of fate. He owns the power to humble men. He only makes them great. I cannot live the Christian life as it was meant to be. Praise God, you've only asked that you might live your life through me. Not I. Not I. Though plaudits come from all the world's acclaim, not I, for I am unworthy but to call upon your name. O God, may men see not but thee as my life goes on trial. Not I, but Jesus may they see. Then life will be worthwhile. Our Father and our God, what a difficult concept, and yet how simple it is. Why the flesh fights and fights and fights the utter reality of surrender is hard to understand. But Father, when we give up and give in and let go and let you be who you are, such wonderful things begin to happen. Some of us here today and some of us listening today, Father, need for the first time or the 100th time to turn loose and quit trying to be gods and let you be God in us. Take our bodies, take our minds, take our hands, take our eyes. Use us in whatever way you choose. But all the while, may we constantly, quietly, as we rest in you, simply respond, praise God, it is not in me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.